Father, thank you so much that we can come to your word. Thank you that it is relevant today, tomorrow, that it is always relevant, that it speaks to us, that it is living and that it is active. And so we ask that you might prepare our hearts and our minds to hear what it is that you have to say to us today. Please help me to be clear. Please help all of us to be alert to what it is that you are going to say. And might you speak in such a way that helps us to be reminded of your power and might. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last night, I stood shoulder to shoulder with the faithful, sharing a common vision, a common purpose of seeing the Wanderers lose. But we were there in order to support our team. We were there as people who together had a same purpose, a similar passion, the same desire. We actually wanted to see the Wanderers do well, and we were willing to sing, chant, stand, do whatever it was. It wasn't that much, but stand in our position to do that. We were, in that sense, supporters. We had allegiance with that particular team. And I didn't go with Ange, because he wouldn't have stood with me in that position. He wouldn't have been chanting for the Wanderers. We would have had a different vision, a different purpose, a different allegiance in that particular moment. And it was quite interesting, actually, because, as I mentioned, the Wanderers lost, and they lost 4-0. And it was out at ANZ Stadium, and there was almost 62,000 there. But when we went down 3-0, thousands left. I mean, thousands. The place just started to look empty. And I guarantee you, thousands of those people will not be there in a couple of weeks' time when we have another home game. I guarantee you, thousands of those people will not be there in 6 months, maybe when we've lost every game this season, but there will be some who actually share a genuine allegiance to the Western Sydney Wanderers that will be there. There will be some that will continue to support, will continue to stand by their team, sharing in a purpose. That's what allegiance is. And tonight we're going to be thinking about allegiance when it comes to friendship, a shared cause, a shared will, a shared vision. And I wonder, have you ever thought about what things we share, the things that we actually share with others, that we have in common? What is it then, for that reason, that actually then grounds our friendships? I mean, there's all sorts of things that we have buddies and associates with, don't we? We have our gym buddies, our work buddies, our foodie buddies, music mates, not doing work at work buddies, complaining friends, gossiping friends, yeah? Drinking buddies, friends that we don't actually share any sort of purpose with, but if I'm honest, they fill a need that I need, or maybe I simply fill a need in them. And so viewing a shared allegiance will change the way that we view friendships. And the ultimate allegiance that we're going to look at tonight gives the greatest of all purposes to our friendships. And so if you haven't been with us, last week we started looking in on what friendship is, what the scriptures reveal to us friendship is. And we really looked at the particular need that we have, that our hearts demand to discover, choose and build good friends. Because our very design creates that demand. The fact that we are made in the image of God means that we are relational beings. And then the reason we were listening to Ecclesiastes 4, 9 to 12 being read just then is because that's where we're grounding ourselves, because each verse sort of unpacks a different area that we're going to look at. How it looks to discover and choose friends. The ideas of allegiance, affection and action. And if you weren't here last week, please jump back and listen to the podcast, because it'll make so much more sense as we go if you have listened to that talk. Because some of us don't have friendships based on what we've been looking at. Like, it's stark, but that's just the case. Some of us have lots and lots of companions, lots and lots of associates, and we are needy and we are lonely because we don't actually have that many friends. But we need friends. And so as we go, we're going to desire and despair. We're going to desire to have friends like that, and maybe even to be a friend like what we're going to see tonight. And we're going to despair because we don't have them and we're not them. And I asked you to remember two questions throughout this series. Is this on? Because I'm getting antsy. Is it on? No. It is? You can hear me? Two questions. Am I a good friend? And do I discover, choose and build good friendships? And this is going to be key, because as we look at each part of this, and I just want to show you this Venn diagram again. Who likes Venn diagrams? Yes, good. There's some more here tonight. Yeah, thank you. A round of applause for Venn. Who is Venn? Anyway, let's move on. Have a look up on the screen. Here's the Venn diagram. That's what friendship is. With the three, we have friendship. When you have a shared allegiance, When you have shared affection or mutual affection and a mutual exchange in action, you have friendship there at the middle. But if you take one of them out, if you take out, for example, action, if you just have allegiance and affection, you're simply supporters of one another or supporters of a particular cause. You take allegiance out and you just have affection and action, you turn into buddies. You know, I like you and we do stuff together. That's sort of all we really keep it as. If you have just action and allegiance, you're colleagues. You have a shared purpose that you just sort of do stuff with, but you don't really care about that person. You're colleagues. If we only have two out of the three, we're going to be companions, associates, allies, supporters, buddies, colleagues, but not true friends. And I guarantee many of your relationships are like that. Tonight we're going to focus in on allegiance, the foundation in a way for friendships. We're going to look and see that allegiance is discovered, but then must be chosen through commitment, a huge thing for friendships. Allegiance, we're going to see, can work for good or for the bad, and that there is a greatest allegiance that brings freedom and opportunity to the way that we live. All right? So we're going to start thinking about that. Now, I wonder, have you ever thought about how it is that you make friends? When you make friends, you don't just walk up to somebody and go, and I said this last week, you and me, we're going to be friends. And instantly you were just friends. No, 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 it doesn't happen that way. Nobody does that. You might run if somebody comes and does that to you. Think about how your greatest friendships happened. It wasn't like that, was it? We don't have online sign up to a friend, sort of let's connect you and then you're all of a sudden friends. No, they emerge. And C.S. Lewis helped with this. He picks up on this. He said, friendships arise out of mere companionship when two or more of the companions discover in common some insight or interest or even taste which the others do not share. The typical expression of opening friendship would be something like, what? You two? I thought I was the only one. What? You two? I thought I was the only one. And I think we've all had those moments. I'm pretty sure you would have had these moments. So I've definitely had them. And you sort of light up when you meet somebody with that sort of shared thing. You don't even know what it is sometimes. What, you like coffee? You like records? You like driving around in old cars? Like, you want to be a hipster, but you can't grow a beard? Me too. I thought I was the only one. I'm sure you've had similar things because there is this element of discovery when it comes to how friendships arise, isn't there? Sometimes it's just a felt thing that you may not even have identified. But here is where the scriptures also present this. They present it both as emerging and as explained in this way, that there is a discovery to it. Check out Proverbs 27, verse 9. It'll be on the screen. Perfume and incense bring joy to the heart, and the pleasantness of one's friend springs from his earnest counsel. One of the things I remember when I was a kid, I used to love finding... Do you remember honeysuckles? Those little flowers? Yeah, there they are. I remember the purple ones. And so I don't know whether they were poisonous, but I hope not. There were these purple honeysuckle flowers. And what you'd do is you'd pick the flower and you'd suck on the end and it was just sweet. You had this... Yeah, just a little... No, nah, people are like, no, man, I didn't do that. No, please don't go out just sucking on any flower. It could go bad. But yeah... It was sweet, and you could find, and you used to try and find, and sometimes you pick up one and be like, eh, dud, and it was just disgusting because it just tasted like poison or something. But it was the other ones, you found sweetness. And I mentioned last week that this pleasantness word is the same, it has that sweetness to it. It could mean sweetness in that sense as well. We can sort of make anything sweet today. My wife has just started drinking coffee again, which means she doesn't like it as strong, which means she dunks it. Teaspoon of sugar in it. It devastates me. But she dunks a teaspoon of sugar in it and stirs it up because she wants it sweeter. But when this was written, and Keller and a few commentators helped me see this, the ancient Hebrews didn't have sugar. They didn't like have a bag of sugar that they could use to sweeten things. No. They had to discover, like looking for honeysuckles. They had to find those sweet and pleasant things. And friendship is similar to that. If we think about this series even, there's no one text. I haven't found one that says true and good friends have allegiance, intimacy and action, and then just changed intimacy to affection because I like alliteration. No, there's no passage that just has that. But we saw in Ecclesiastes that these things are there. It emerges throughout Scripture. Let me read for you again, Ecclesiastes verses 9 and 10. Two are better than one because they have a good return for their work. If one falls down, his friend can help him up. But pity the man who falls and has no one to help him up. Proverbs has friendship right throughout it. And so just as we discover friendship, we're going to see that throughout this series, friendship emerges in the Scriptures' teaching too. And we will also see friendship emerges particularly through example. Example. So Jonathan and David, we're going to look at them next week quite closely. And I called them last week the biblical sort of Sam and Frodo for reasons we'll get into next week. But Black suggests that they represent the typical friendship. What happened is they met and at meeting knew each other to be nearer than kindred. By subtle elective affinity, they felt that they just belonged to each other. They are pictured, as Lewis puts it, side by side. Lewis says we picture lovers sort of face to face. You know how lovers sort of gaze into each other's eyes? But friends stand side by side. Their eyes look ahead. What do they look ahead to? That common goal. I was sitting next to one of my best mates. We weren't at the Wanderers and I was just gazing into his eyes. No, we were watching the game and we were intent on being there together in that moment, supporting one another in that moment. I know it's a bit comical. We'll get to some of the more serious stuff in a moment. But friends have this goal. And it's not one another. No. Their eyes are set on the common goal, the shared purpose that brings commitment to one another also, but it's about the allegiance there. Each week we're going to look at Jesus as well, and in the future we're going to look at Paul and Timothy. But today, if you've got Ruth chapter 1 open, it's going to be really handy because we're going to look at this, and this is going to be sort of our key example. Because the story of Ruth and Naomi is a brilliant representation of discovery and choice that extends to loyal commitment. A partnership committed to one another. We may not even see the grounds for the allegiance in this passage. We might not see it. Maybe we do. But what we certainly see is a deep, undivided friendship. We want to be a good friend, yeah? Well, then we want to be like Ruth. So let's open up to Ruth chapter 1. And we're going to spend a bit of time in this passage because it's going to be a key illustration. So please have it in front of you because it's not going to be up on the screen. Now, those who know this chapter, I've said friend. You might immediately go, she was the daughter-in-law, Brett. You can't really be friends in that sense. But that's not completely true, and it's important that we start with that. The story started with us getting introduced to Naomi, didn't it? She was from Bethlehem, from Judah, and she was married, and then she had two sons. What happened? Her husband dies. So her two sons are left, and they head off, and they marry two Moabite women. So here's her two sons married to two Moabite women. 10 years, sounds like it was great. In a sentence, the two sons are dead too. What we have here is an Israelite woman in Moab with two Moabite widows just sort of there with her. They were related. They're no longer related. The way that it works, culturally, relational ties are cut at that point. There is next to no relationship here anymore. Naomi, not to add to that, is from Judah, we learned. Ruth and Orpah are from Moab. The rest of their family is in Moab. Moabites and Israelites weren't really meant to mix in this way anyway. This is a bit of a messy situation. So what Naomi does is she starts to push, and she pushes hard. Have a look at verses 8 to 9. She sort of starts nicely, but she says to them, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." After that, there is a fair bit of weeping. We see that they kiss, there's weeping, they get really upset. No, we don't want to stay with you. And this is natural. This is natural, grieving thing that they're doing. But then Naomi gets firmer. And we got to realize she's like pushing them, kicking them at this point. She's actually trying to be as careful as she can to be completely irrefutable as possible. So she dishes out some pretty brutal emotional force here. Just like raising the bar each time. Go, return. That's the strength to this. Have a look with me, verses 11 to 13. Naomi said, "Return my home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought I was still, if there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons," just pause for a second there. Widows, alone. That's what we've got to understand in this. This isn't just like they can go and marry some random person very easily or they've got nothing at this point. And Naomi's saying, if you tie yourself to me, even if I have a baby tonight, like let's say I find my husband, I get pregnant tonight, and are you going to wait for that son to then grow up? Verse 13, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you. And here is the sealer in her argument. Because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. She's pretty firm there, is she not? She's saying, you want to come with me? You will share in my pain. You will share in my suffering. You will have no future. I mean, even God is against me. And at this point, Orpah's like, have a look at verse 14. Orpah's like, I'm out. No, no, she's not just straight up, I'm out. She actually, with weeping, leaves. This is a heavy and emotional moment. She leaves and it is communicated. So this isn't seen as a negative comment at all on Orpah. I want us to see that. But we can understand what Orpah's doing, can't we? In fact, the author doesn't, and we're not meant to criticize her at all. But we want to be and have a friend like Ruth, don't we? Because the fact is, we might have heaps of Orpahs in our life. We might be Orpahs to many people. When it comes to this point, there's only a few that are going to be like Ruth. And I want us to see that throughout the series, that there are only a few that are going to be these sorts of friends that are this committed. And it is okay to have relationships that aren't at this depth. Orpah's choice only magnifies what happens at the end of verse 14. Have a look at what happens at the end of verse 14. It's just three Hebrew words, five in the Bible in front of you. But Ruth clung to her. Ruth clung to her. A man of many companions may come to ruin, but there is a friend who what? Sticks closer than a brother. And we started unpacking this last week. Sticks, cleaves, to be welded together. In Lamentations, it's used for, you know, when a baby needs something and they want a drink, and you know the feeling when you're getting thirsty and your tongue sticks to the roof of your mouth and sometimes you can't get it off? Sticks. And in Isaiah, it's used in Isaiah 41 to talk about metalwork, where they've soldered something together, where they've welded something together so that it can't be torn apart. And the big one for me, in Genesis 2:24, you know what it is? A man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife. There is a commitment. This word is signaling there is an incredible commitment of passionate love, loyal, undivided commitment in this moment. And I said it last week that some of us are going to be irked by that sort of understanding. Partly because we put friendship on the back seat. Partly because we maybe just don't get what this means to be in that sort of connection to somebody. But we're about to see what it means. It means to stick. It means to be so committed to the other person. Because Naomi's not done. Naomi tries again in verse 15. And what does she use? She says, look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people. Okay, so she's going back to where she belongs. She's going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her. Go back, go back, go back to what it is you know. Go back to what it is you have. You are giving up your gods. You're giving up your people. This is the fourth time she said, return. But now Ruth responds. And have a look at verse 16. Ruth responds. Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. To summarize, Ruth says, whatever and wherever the future takes us, I will stay by your side. Even, verse 17, to the point of death and beyond, I will be buried where you are buried. Finally, she swears an oath on the name of the Lord. Have a look at the end of verse 17. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me. And you know what this oath is saying? I think this is important for us to see, because our commitments and our words are so cheap. We throw commitments and words around quite cheaply, really, don't we? And I think we have a lot to learn from what Naomi is saying here in terms of her communication of how committed she is to somebody. This is called an imprecatory oath. Imprecatory meaning to call upon yourself judgment, to call upon yourself evil if you don't maintain the promise. And who does Ruth use as her witness? Yahweh, the Lord, the Creator. She is serious about this commitment. This is an oath she is swearing to friendship in a very serious way. Naomi has said, life is going to be bitter for me. There is no future. And let me tell you, the Lord is against me. And Ruth's response is to swear on the name of that God, I will be by your side. I'm not going anywhere. And think about the commitment she is showing. She is leaving her people. She is leaving her gods. She is leaving her land. Seemingly her hope of a future, it seems. There is no barrier to her loyal love at this point. She is all in. And in verse 18, you can almost picture them side by side, heading toward Bethlehem as verse 19 begins. These two were drawn together, two incredibly unlikely people, an Israelite woman and a Moab woman, an old woman and a young woman. They're really not meant to be. And they discovered a friendship. And then Ruth chooses to be committed. And I've been wondering all week, why? Like, why? Why? And I just want us to say, it isn't necessary for us to draw that out from the text, from this text. What we've seen is that choice of commitment. And it certainly isn't the main point of the text, the why. But in those final verses, maybe we see what they share. A commitment to doing life together, living and working together. One committed to the other. I mean, that's why Naomi was trying to send her home. Like, she was sending her home because she was so committed to her that she's saying, I'll go on by myself. I think that's best. And it could be, it could well be founded on Yahweh, the one in whom she swore an oath. We can't say for certain, but a new allegiance could have been formed at that point that they go on to live out. And if we can't say it about Ruth, we will definitely be able to say it as we see it emerge right throughout the scriptures, that there is a greatest allegiance that we can found our friendships on. But I wonder, our question, the first one, am I a good friend? I want to ask, are you a friend like that? That committed to somebody? It's difficult in today's time to be committed though, isn't it? We have distance, we have a real poor amount of time, and we listed a whole heap of stuff previously, and we have this fake idea that we actually are really connected because we have so many acquaintances. And Roberts unpacks this. This guy, Roberts, writes a book on friendship, and it's fantastic. He says that to build good friendships, you need to be selective, open, interested, and committed. I want to look at open and committed. First, with committed. Because Ruth was what? She was committed. Committed to friendships. Particularly, I'm saying, we need to commit, particularly to those who genuinely seek our best interest. And to do that, we actually need to know what it is that they believe, that they do share some sort of allegiance with us, because it's so easy today to throw away a friendship when we feel like we have access to so many. Easy to throw away when things are tough for them and they I just can't bear with that anymore, or for you. How do we go with people? How do we walk with them in this world, journey side by side with them? And that side by side doesn't mean that you two are always going to be walking, just cruising together. No. Ruth is practically dragging Naomi at this point, isn't she? And there's going to be times like that in our friendships, aren't there? Where our friends are just so destitute, we are dragging them through. This morning I met a lady at the 11 a.m. service, and it was very fitting. She's had an 88-year friendship, she told me about. 88 years. Hands up if you're 88 years old in here. Hands up if you're half that age. Hands up if you're a quarter that age. Can you do maths? Yeah. Hands up, yeah, we'll stop there. 88 years. And they're not close. They haven't been close for a long time. But you know what they do? Every Sunday, they call each other. Every Sunday, they've done it for years upon years. And as she spoke fondly of this friendship, she then revealed, you know what she said? She said, most of the time, I just listen, though. Because she's got a lot of stuff going on. She's had 10 hip operations in her life. Yeah, that's not an easy thing to go through. 10 hip operations. And the list just went on. And she just listened, she said. But what did Proverbs 17:7 tell us? And what is it that Ruth does? A friend loves at all times. In all times. Always shows up. Maybe that's all you do. Maybe it is you just show up. Maybe it is you just call. Maybe it is you're just there. Friendship is discovered. But then we must choose it and show that through our commitment. If we're not committed, we may not have the friendship that we think we do there. But also, friendships are discovered. We need to then, for that reason, need to be open. Now, I don't know about you, but I graduated at a particular time where a particular song was still around. And I just want to sing a couple of bars for you. As we go on, We remember, yeah, you want to join any time? All the times we... And as our lives change, we will still be friends forever. And we sung it and we rocked and we cried. Vitamin C was just pumping in that joint. We weren't taking the tablets. That's the artist, for those that have no idea what I'm talking about. Friends forever. This idea that we'll be friends forever. Guess what? I barely even talk to a lot of those people. Like, straight up. People are weeping with about the fact that we're going to be friends forever, because the reality is we move on. We do. But this also means that we need to discover and choose new friends. And this can and will happen. It's going to happen, and that's okay. We need to be open to it. I think a particular issue for Ngawi is that many of us haven't moved on, but we might be closed to the possibility of new friendships. We might be so closed that we miss out. I went to college in the inner west. I lived in the inner west. I remember thinking this through, going, I'm not going to be friends with the people at college because I've already got my friends. But whilst at college, I've made some of the greatest friendships that I'll ever have, because those people were so committed to me in difficult times. But I had to be open, because it meant choosing in that moment to be open, choosing to see these friendships, and if they were discovered, to go and see, is this going to be something where we have a mutual regard for each other, where we are able to share a purpose as well and see action come out from that? We need to be open to this, willing to discover these friendships. So let me ask you, who are you side by side with, facing forward, committed to one another with a shared cause and a common purpose, having been drawn together, chosen together, then you're building on that. Who are those people? And really think, because as we discover friendships, what we're going to realize is that allegiance can be both good or bad. All right? Last night, there was some good guys. There was a good allegiance up there. This was the good guys. Yes! This was the good guys. Yeah! And then this was the bad guys. That was a bad allegiance. You should not be supporting Sydney FC. That's the reality of the situation. There's a good and a bad. And it's the same with friendships. Hugh Black says there's nothing more important as the choice of friendship, for it both reflects character and affects it. Just think about who it is that influences you. Think really carefully and be honest with yourself. Who is it that influences you? Is it your parents? Not really. Like, they have some give. It's your friends. Your friends are the ones that shape you in that sense. And I love how Lewis puts this. He talks about the fact that we have shared allegiances, and then he says, it's like great to discover them, but it was no less delightful when we first met someone who shared with us a secret evil. I see it in my kids. When they get together with my son, when he gets together with another kid, and they're like, yeah, we know we're going to do something bad. And how good is that? We share this little thing, and we've got an idea of what's going on. But adults are the same. Adults are just kids that sort of know a little bit about how to fake it. Like, that's the truth. We all of a sudden go, oh, this is delightful. I really like that we share this sort of thing. Even if it's evil, it feels good. But Proverbs 12:26, and as we go with friendship, we need to be reminded, the righteous choose their friends carefully, but the way of the wicked leads them astray. What is it that our friendships have as their very foundation? And be real about this. Be honest about this. Roberts, again, picks up this stuff. He takes from this British monk in the 12th century three types of friendships: carnal, worldly, and spiritual. Carnal is like shared pursuits of pleasure, just all about the flesh. Worldly is a mutual advantage, the needs that we have in this world to get by. And then spiritual is grounded on a commitment to following Jesus. Now, I'm not saying we can't have friendships that are carnal and worldly, but is that all of your friendships? And is that all that empowers you to be the friend you are? I know I have discovered and chosen lots of friendships grounded on poor foundations. Our reasons for having allegiance can be pretty petty, or sometimes they can be just straight sinful. In our culture, it is easy to ground it on gossip or drinking or the promotion of self. And that is just my Christian friends that I'm talking about. You know, you're feeling needy, desiring, and desperate. So you manipulate yourself. You're willing to sacrifice here, because I know that's a need. And many are starved of that demand in their hearts, that they will manipulate themselves just to feed it. But that's not what friendship is about. Because friendship is about so much more than that. And we have an example with Jesus. And I want us all now to turn to John 15. Our last little part, John 15. We touched on this last week just a little bit. Why did Jesus call his disciples friends? See, verse 13 of John 15, he says, "Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends." And then he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Now, this is Jesus. This is Jesus who said, "I and the Father are one." Jesus, the one who has done all that God has commanded him, it is communicated in John. He's remained in his love and he's revealed the glory of the Father. And then he says, "You are my friends if you do what I command." It's a bit of a funny way to make friends, isn't it? I actually had some friendships a little bit like this in high school, but that was just me being manipulated. And that's not what's going on here. He's not saying that obedience makes the disciples Jesus' friends, that that's the only category there, but it characterizes them. It shows who they are. You obey my commands, you do the will of the Father, you are my friends. Remember, there is nothing so important as the choice of friendship, for it both reflects character and affects it. And so, verse 15, have a look what verse 15 says. "I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends. For everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you." He reveals to them a greater understanding. "Everything that I have known, I've made known to you." A shared purpose is given here. A vision, a shared cause that they have been chosen for, verse 16 tells us. "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Fruit that is in line with sharing God's will, that is seeing people come to a faith in Jesus." That's what he's talking about here. And then he finishes by saying, "This is my command, love each other." And it only really struck me again, and just that bit more fully on Thursday, when I'm sitting there trying to think through all of this stuff, as I've been contemplating friendship and the realities of what forms a friendship, just how great Christ's love for us is. And here again, this is why friendship is so important in that sense. Because friends cling. Yeah, we've seen that. Friends cling. Yet we are the ones who clung not to the one who created us, but to created things of this world. Not to the glory that was offered to us, but to the filth. We became fools, clinging to stuff that degraded ourselves and one another. We clung to every kind of wickedness, evil, greed and depravity, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit and malice. We were clinging to being gossips and slanderers, God-haters, insolent and arrogant and boastful, and we were even inventing ways of doing evil. And so when the friend of sinners came, we clung to ourselves and we hung him. But you see, at just the right time, while we were still powerless, clinging to the world and ourselves, Christ died for the ungodly. We read just a moment ago, John 15, 13. "Greater love has no man than this, than he would lay down his life for his friends." John is trying to say just how great Jesus' love is. But then Paul gives us another way to look at it in Romans 5, verses 7 to 8. That's what I started when I, verse 6, with what I was talking about, just at the right time. Verse 7 says, "Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man some might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." An incredible commitment of love. Why? Ultimately, it's for the glory of the Father's name and doing his will. The greatest allegiance there has ever been, working for the glory of God. And maybe, just maybe, in the example of Ruth, what we see, and we'll find this out too with Jonathan, is that, because he says, it says that Jonathan loved David, he loved him as himself. What we see and why we don't understand it is a love like Jesus, a commitment to the other for the sake of the other, love for another due to nothing of that person. And in our carnal and worldly understanding of friendship, it makes no sense at all. But we catch a glimpse of it sometimes in true friendships. And this is where the gospel gives us freedom. Firstly, to be the sorts of friend that are this committed. I mean, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend already that we have that we can then give of all we have. And this is not just Christian friendships, but this informs the way we love. Because we are still the friends that Christ would be with those that we share other allegiances with, aren't we? And secondly, what freedom it gives for us to discover, choose, and build friendships founded on the greatest foundation imaginable, with the greatest allegiance, Christ's love and his example, all for God's glory. And so then building on that, we can be let down. I mean, we will be let down by our friends all the time. If I'm your friend, or have been, like I've let you down before and I'm going to if I haven't yet, I'm sorry. But like, just ask Vic. But if we genuinely share an allegiance, and that allegiance is founded on Christ, we have an affinity that causes us to say, what? You too? You work for his glory? The one who says, if you obey my commands, you are my friend. Let's pray that we might do that. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that Christ has shown for us, and we ask that we might be those who are just as committed to our friends in such a way that we are willing to love them as you have loved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.